Believe in Me, the 22nd and last talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on October 2, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in less than ideal sound quality.
Okay. Well, hello. Good afternoon. This is the last in our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal throughout this series has been to explore some of the major themes in the teaching of Jesus. Throughout this series, we've seen that Jesus confronts us with a number of life or death choices. And how we choose to respond to God is the single factor that determines our eternal destiny, and our response to God is seen in turn in the various choices we make about what we believe and what we do. So that's what we've been seeing in Jesus. It's very much about what are you going to do with this stuff. So to bring our series to a close, we're going to look today at that choice that Jesus talks about perhaps most often, more often than any other. Strangely enough, the question that he probably asks most often is, what are you going to do about me? One of the biggest themes, I think, in Jesus' teaching is how we respond to Jesus himself. So I want to look at that today. Examining this theme is going to serve as a reminder of what we have been seeing in the whole series. Not a lot of what I'm going to say today is actually all that new in the light of what we have been saying all along. And that's because all of the themes in Jesus' teaching, I would say, ultimately are tied back to his own self-understanding. How we respond to Jesus is a reflection of how we respond concerning many fundamental life issues. So in talking about this, we're going to be referring back to a number of things that we've talked about in this series. I'd like to start with a passage. It's the one passage that I'm going to look at today, a short little passage in John chapter 12, verse 44. In John 12, 44, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Okay, so I'd like to just look at this a piece at a time. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So Jesus here is pointing beyond himself in a very audacious way. None of us could make a claim like this. I couldn't make a claim like this. I'm standing here in front of you, and I'm teaching from the Bible. I mean, heck, I'm saying stuff that presumably I hope that God would get behind, at least part of it. So I can ask you to consider the arguments I'm making. I can say, isn't this what the Bible says? I can say, shouldn't we believe what the Bible says? So ultimately, I can point to God and say, I think you have a choice to make about what you're going to do with him. But unfortunately, and this is probably not news to anyone here, I am something of a mixed bag. Some of what I say is right, and some of it is probably wrong. And not actually anything I'm saying today. Everything I'm saying today is, of course, is absolutely right. But in theory, I might have said something wrong somewhere along the line. Well, okay. So if you were to foolishly believe in me, you would be believing in someone who is a mixture of truth and error. Well, Jesus is claiming something different. He's claiming something very strong here. He's saying, I'm not just a guy who has figured out a few things, so you should listen to me. He's not saying, I'm asking you to believe me just because I've made a convincing argument. He's saying, I have been sent by God. What I am saying is what he wants me to say. And so if you believe in me, you are actually believing in the Father, the one who sent me. In those terms, there is no distinction. What I am about is what the Father is about. That's a claim that I can't make, and nobody has ever been able to make that claim except Jesus. In verse 45, he makes this claim even more audaciously. He says, "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." That's a very strong statement, and he makes what I think is essentially the same claim, again, later in John, in the upper room discourse. This is the night of the Last Supper, the night that he's going to be arrested. In John 14, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is a theme in Jesus' teaching. John picks it up at the beginning of the gospel and makes a statement about how no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. He has interpreted him to us. And I connect the same thing with what Paul says in Colossians, I think it is, about how Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, or at least the image of the invisible God. That idea that we can't see God, the transcendent God as he is, but we can see Jesus, and in Jesus we can see what can be seen of God. Everything that Jesus teaches, everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus values and believes and loves is a perfect representation of God. I think that's the claim that he's making. So Jesus is the answer to the question, what would God be like if he were a man? That's who Jesus is. In 46 then, he says, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Okay, here's another important aspect of why Jesus sees himself as important. He is a bringer of the light. The idea is that human beings are in the darkness. Dark and light here are pretty obviously metaphors for understanding. It's as if we're stumbling around in the dark. We can't see. We can't really comprehend our own lives. We're lost. We're stupid. We don't know how to rescue ourselves from our situation. Jesus has come to bring the light, he says. Everything he said and did sheds light on our true situation. If we listen to him, we start to actually see something of our true situation. We actually start to see the path to life. Okay, and then in verse 47, he says, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So let me see if I can spell out what I think his logic is and go backwards, go from the end to the beginning. The Father, this is Jesus saying this, the Father has given me a message to speak that leads to eternal life. So I speak just as he told me to. This is eternal life we're talking about here. I'm giving it to you exactly the way I have gotten it from him. This is not a message that I made up, but this is a message straight from the Father. Therefore, my words will be your judge on the last day. And how does that work? It's like this. If you reject what I say, you are rejecting the commandment of the Father. So the issue is not, what do I, Jesus, personally think of you? I'm not going to go off in a huff and be offended that you're not listening to me or something like that. It's not like that. The issue is, you have rejected the word of God when you have rejected my word. As a side clarification, when Jesus says that he did not come to judge the world, I think we have to understand him as saying that he did not at that time come to judge the world. That was not the purpose of his ministry at the time he was speaking. Because elsewhere in John, in the same book, he makes it clear that on the last day, he will judge all mankind. He says God the Father has given all judgment to him, and he is the one who is ultimately going to determine who gets life and who doesn't. So it's not that judgment is never going to be his task, but that was not his purpose. He is not there to blast whoever doesn't listen to him. He is there to proclaim life and to have the people of God hear that proclamation and find life through it. Okay, so here's what we see in this passage. This is why I wanted to look at this. It's fairly simple, but it's big. He's saying, I, Jesus, am a perfect expression of the will, purposes, and character of God. Everything I say, everything I do, comes from the Father. Therefore, when you're deciding whether you believe in me, you are in fact also deciding whether you believe in God. Your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to God. Therefore, your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to me. There's a lot that we could look at, especially in the Gospel of John. John records a number of very strong statements that Jesus makes about the way our response to God is determined and reflected by our response to Jesus, the connection between those. So here we are. It all comes down to this idea that our destiny depends on this issue of believing in Jesus. This is not a new idea to us as Christians. I mean, faith, believing in Jesus, we've heard that pretty much from the beginning. Yes, we believe in Jesus. After all, isn't that why we're called Christians? We believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's where the name comes from. But what are we really talking about here? And this is the thing that I would like to try to bring out a little bit today. What are we talking about when we talk about the way our response to Jesus is connected with our response to God? Why is it so important that we believe in Jesus? Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says that over and over again. He keeps coming back to this idea that life is found by believing in me. And if you refuse to believe in me, you will not find life. But why? What are we getting at? Why is that significant? Why is how we respond to God tied so closely to how we respond to Jesus? Now, I am of the firm conviction, although this is a question that has been much debated and probably a controversial conviction on my part, but I believe that sometimes Christians have answered that question in the wrong way. That is, our understanding of why is it that believing in Jesus is what eternal life is all about. We have gotten this idea that what God is really concerned about is that a person have correct doctrine, that they can articulate the right answer to the important theological questions. The statement, Jesus is the Christ, is a correct doctrinal statement. Therefore, you must believe this correct doctrinal statement in order to be saved. Jesus says, here we see, if you behold me, you behold the Father. Aha, so there's another correct doctrinal statement that we must believe. If I am willing to say yes to the idea that when we behold Jesus, we behold the Father, then I have the correct doctrine and I will be saved. You can understand how this would happen. The Bible talks a lot about what we believe and the importance of believing in Jesus and not believing falsehood. I mean, there's a lot in there about it. So we try to sort that out. I mean, it's clearly important in some sense. So why is it important? How does it come to be important? Well, doctrine does play an important role in our relationship with God. But being doctrinally correct in and of itself, I would argue, means very little. That's not the point. It's not knowing the right answer to the right question. So I'm going to just ask you to imagine something really silly here, but it will help me make my point, maybe. Or maybe it won't, but I hope it will. A guy comes along, comes walking through the door, and he says, I'm a prophet from God. And here's my first message. God wants you to believe, see that rock over there? God wants you to believe that rock is God. And I say, okay, you're a prophet from God. I believe that rock is God. Okay, then the prophet says, okay, now, God, see that tree over there? God wants you to believe that tree is God. I say, okay, great, all right, I'm on board. That tree is God. So then the prophet says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, I want you to believe that he is God. And I say, okay, great. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God. I put it in that silly way to hopefully bring out the point that it's legitimate to ask the question whether much of significance happened in that little interaction. I mean, that rock is God. Okay, I'll buy that. Jesus is God. Okay, I'll buy that. Where did that come from? Why did I say yes to it? What do I really ultimately believe? What does that mean to me? As a doctrinal statement, I can make it and then move on to something else and pretty much forget it. I would argue that in and of itself, believing a doctrinal statement like Jesus is God or Jesus is the Christ means little. But notice in this passage that we just looked at from John, Jesus is looking at this from a very different angle in a very different way. He's not teaching an abstract doctrine that says, when you see me, you see God. You on board with that? Okay, we'll check that off your theological checklist. Good, now we'll move on to something else. He is concerned with the choice we are making about whether to follow his teaching. His point is that if we reject Jesus' teaching, we are rejecting God's teaching, and so we will find condemnation. So here, the connection between Jesus and the Father is not an abstract theological point. It represents a profoundly deep personal choice, a whole set of choices that we must make about whether we will follow the God who reveals himself in Jesus. To say yes to what Jesus is saying is to say, I recognize why I need to pay attention to what you're saying and make the choices in my life about what I'm going to be about. Well, we've been seeing this in this whole series. The idea that belief in Jesus reflects fundamental truths about my relationship with God. And so, as a way of sort of wrapping up our series, and also hopefully to illustrate what I think is behind what Jesus is saying here, why is it so important that we believe in him, I would like to remind us of a few things that we have seen as we've been going through this series, and the way that Jesus connects believing in him with how we respond to God. We see in various ways throughout the Gospels that the response that people have to Jesus is not just an abstract yes, no, Messiah or not, but it is tied to certain issues and attitudes, whether people are actually interested in knowing the truth and submitting to it or not. So, to set up what I want to talk about here, I want to take us back to the very first thing we talked about in this series, which was when Jesus first came on the scene, he proclaimed a very simple message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Well, I would argue, and I think we've seen as we've gone along, that this simple message is rooted in some profound and fundamental truths about our relationship with God. And I want to articulate some of those truths that are inherent in this simple message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. First of all, we human beings are in the wrong. We have done wrong by God. We have not loved God as we should. We have not loved our fellow creatures as we should. We are wrong, and we're evil, and we're guilty. Two, because of our guilt, our destiny is not good. Because we have rejected God, He is going to reject us. Three, the only way to be restored into God's good graces is to admit we are wrong and turn around. In other words, we must repent. This is the most fundamental truth of all. It underlies everything Jesus says. There's no way to find life if we don't repent. If we don't admit we've been wrong. If we don't renounce the way we have been going and what we have been thinking and turn around and turn back toward the truth. That is the mark of every human being who will find life from God, is that they have been willing to admit that they were in the wrong. For what we believe, then, is a reflection of that repentance. What I believe depends on whether I am willing to acknowledge that I have been wrong, so I need to change my mind. I need to accept different truths about the world because the truths that I have been living by have gotten me in trouble. And then finally, at the heart of the truth that we are being asked now to embrace is the good news that God will give us eternal life in the kingdom of God, that we will find mercy, that our sins will not be held against us, and we will find life. So these are the fundamentals that underlie Jesus' call to repent and believe the good news. We are evil. We stand condemned because of it. The only way to escape condemnation is to repent. When we repent, our beliefs change, and at the heart of our new beliefs is the hope that God will be merciful and give us life in the eternal kingdom of God. Well, why do I bring these up? Why go back and go over those things again? Because I would argue that those are the sorts of things that we also confront when we are deciding what to do with Jesus. When we are deciding, do I believe in this Jesus or not? Is he in fact the Messiah or not? That is exactly those kinds of issues that we have to deal with. So let me give you some examples. And these are all examples that we have looked at before in this series. I know some of you here didn't hear any of that. I hope this makes some sense for you, but I'm going to quickly remind us of a few things to try to bring this point out. So what I want to look at is some examples of the way people respond to Jesus, or the way Jesus talks about how people respond to him and what the significance is. So I want to start with one place. On one occasion he says, "The world hates me." Okay, well, there's a response for you. The world hates me. That's a pretty strong response. Why would he say a thing like that? Why does the world hate him? Well, what he said was, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Something about Jesus' message confronts us with this truth about our own guilt and evil. Related to this, on another occasion, Jesus talks about those who refuse to come to the light. And in context, he's saying they refuse to come to him. They refuse to come to Jesus, who has brought the light. Okay, so here's another response. Jesus brings the light of understanding, and people turn away from it and say, "No, I don't want to go there." Why? Well, he explains that. Again, very similar to what we just saw. He says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So, again, we see, why stay away? Why don't I want to have something to do with him? Because in order to have something to do with him, I have to admit that I have been in the wrong, that there's something wrong with me. So that's one of the big hurdles we have to get over to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not just a simple, oh, you're a cool guy, I think you're from God. But in order to accept that this one is the Messiah and not someone else, means that we have to accept his judgment that we are evil. Because that judgment is central to everything he said. Why would I say that? Why is his testimony that we are evil so central to what he's doing? And there are a lot of things that we could look at. I just point to one obvious one. We talked a fair amount about Jesus' understanding of his mission. What did he come to do? Now, there are several things that we could point to there, but one of the key things that he describes as his mission is he portrays himself in terms of the suffering servant from Isaiah. There is a servant of God in Isaiah 53 who is portrayed as coming and being rejected, and in particular, he comes and offers his life as a guilt offering for the sake of God's people. The people are guilty, and yet the servant takes their sins upon himself, suffers for them all. Jesus identifies himself with that suffering servant. He uses similar language when he describes what he's doing. He says that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, he said that he was going to pour out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, this is central. This is central to Jesus' self-conception. Who am I? What did I come to do here? It's the most surprising part of his conception of his messianic role, because it's the part that surprised the Jews greatly. They didn't pick up that was a part of the Messiah's work. So right from the start, for Jesus' work as Messiah to mean anything to us, we have to recognize our guilt and need for forgiveness. He doesn't have to come and be a guilt offering if there's no guilt. He doesn't have to pour out his blood for the forgiveness of sins if my sins don't need forgiving. So right there, if his conception of his own role makes any sense at all, and I'm going to embrace that and say, yes, I believe you are the Messiah, then I have to embrace the idea that I need a Savior like that. The Messiah needed to be that guilt offering because I need mercy. And of course, that's why it's a stumbling block, because that's a very difficult place to come to. I don't want to admit that I am not worthy. Okay, so let me look at another example here. A major theme in the Gospels is the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. This is actually a huge part of the story. It's an amazing part of the story, how much interaction there is between Jesus and especially the teachers, the leaders, from among the Pharisees and also from the Sadducees. Well, all four Gospels tell us that one event was responsible for the leaders among the Pharisees' decision to kill Jesus. That's a pretty severe response, right? If we're talking about, we want to look at examples of responses to Jesus, the decision to kill him, that's a pretty severe response. Well, what is this event? What did he do that made them decide that they needed to kill him? And as surprising as it seems, all four Gospels report that it was the fact that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. That was what happened that led them to first decide that he needed to be executed. As Gentiles, we probably have a hard time understanding the response of the Pharisees at this point. I mean, we're used to thinking, oh, you know, all that kind of stuff was just some sort of Jewish hang-up or something about ritual and you know, what's the big deal? But as I say, all four Gospels record the same thing, that it was that event that really led them to be suspicious of him. Jesus' death on the cross ultimately is a result of a religious disagreement. They have a profound disagreement about the law what its purpose was, how one is right with God, and so on. Jesus was teaching and acting on the truth that external religious practices like Sabbath keeping were not what God most valued. The religious practices of the law had to be seen in perspective. They were not nothing, but they were not the most important thing. The leaders of the Pharisees were unwilling to acknowledge that they had gotten the religious practices out of perspective. If for Jesus to be the Messiah would mean that they had been wrong from the beginning about what God really wanted when he gave the commandments concerning the Sabbath and eating kosher and so on. Jesus strongly implies, and sometimes out and out says, that they did so because they were self-righteous. That is, they were proud of their obedience, and they looked down on others who did not practice the same things. So, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, in order for them to say, okay, we'll accept that you're the Messiah from God, I mean, it's interesting that when we're talking about healing a man on the Sabbath, what they noticed in this event is not that he healed him. What they noticed is that it was on the Sabbath. But for them to see the significance of that healing and say, God is with this man, and maybe this is the Messiah sent by God, they would have to embrace a new picture of themselves. And they would have to embrace a new picture of the relative importance of the things of the law. They would have to acknowledge that the fact that they have been diligent Sabbath keepers is maybe not as significant as they might have liked to think that it was. And they were not willing to do that. Okay? Let me give you another example of a reaction to Jesus. Jesus is talking to a group of Jews who have expressed an interest in following him. He tells them that they must abide in his word. That is, the idea is they must persevere in following his teachers, his teaching. You want to be my disciple? Okay, but you're going to have to stick with me here. I'm going to tell you stuff. I'm going to ask you to do things, and you're going to have to listen to it, and you're going to have to, like, take it on. And when I say stuff that seems strange to you, you're going to have to wrestle with it. You can't just walk away and say, no, this guy's weird, I'm out of here. You have to abide in my word. What happens in this particular case? Well, not only did this crowd not abide in his word, but they end up trying to kill him. So, again, we have a fairly strong reaction in this situation, exactly the opposite of the reaction Jesus was calling for. He says, you need to abide in my word. They tell him, get lost. So, what do you do this time? I mean, what is it that brought this sort of reaction on? Well, there are several things, but one part of it is, what Jesus said to them initially was, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what kind of freedom was he talking about there? He says, the one who is a slave to sin, that's a bad kind of slavery to have. But the Son can set you free from that kind of slavery. That's what we most need, is to find freedom from our slavery to sin. Well, unfortunately, this crowd of Jews that Jesus is talking about get hung up and offended by this idea that he's calling them slaves. They see this as an insult of some sort to them as Jews. They say, look, we're children of Abraham. Why are you calling us slaves? And the appropriate response, of course, in this situation, if for someone who has really understood where they stand with God, would be to say, well, you're right. I'm a slave of sin. Teach me this truth that you're talking about that will set me free. Instead, though, they react to this language about slavery, and in turn, Jesus, never one to turn the fire down when the pot starts boiling, he keeps pushing it. Pushing this issue back at them on, you know, just how significant is it that you're children of Abraham? Not much. They get furious about this, and it escalates and gets even uglier, and ultimately it goes bad. So there's this kind of, I don't know exactly how to describe it, but a kind of religious and national pride that is offended by what Jesus is saying here. They're not really struck and convicted by the idea that they are slaves of sin. Instead, they are offended by the fact that he's not granting them no more dignity as being children of Abraham. Well, what are we seeing in these examples? In each case, someone has a negative response to Jesus, but in each case, that response is rooted in the way they look at things, a refusal to repent, a refusal to embrace a new way of looking at themselves and God. It is that unwillingness to embrace that truth in each case that leads them to say to Jesus, "No, go away, I'm not interested in you." Okay, well, let me look at a different sort of example here. Jesus teaches about this a little bit. This is in a parable. We looked at this parable several different occasions. This is a very famous parable about a sower who goes out to scatter seed, to plant the seed. And Jesus says, when he explains this parable, that the sower stands for himself. He is the sower, and the seed is his message. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And the point in these stories is, it depends what sort of heart the message lands on as to what the response is. There are different responses in the story. There are different kinds of soil that the seed falls on. And depending on what kind of soil it is, depends on what sort of response happens with the seed. So one of the examples he gives is about seed that falls on shallow and rocky soil. So the seed falls, there is soil there, but it's shallow and there are rocks there. So the seed grows up immediately. It goes as, puts its roots as far as it can down, and then up it comes. But the plant is not deep-rooted, and so in the story, Jesus describes the sun coming out and basically bakes this plant that has very little root. It has nothing to sustain it, and it kills the plant. Then he gives an explanation of what did he have in mind, what was that analogy of. He says, this is a picture of what happens when persecutions come upon someone who is not sincerely and deeply rooted in the gospel. So like the shallow soil, the heart, it has an initial interest in this message, but that message can't really take deep root, and so the sun comes out. In this case, it's persecutions, it's rejection by other people, it's suffering, and that comes on the person and they say, no, I don't want that. And that beginning of an interest in the gospel dies. The fact is, as we've been looking at, we've talked about several times in this series, following Jesus can make other people treat us badly. And Jesus uses this kind of language in various places. If people hate him, they will hate his followers. And he suggests then that that confronts us with a choice. Very often, the decision to follow Jesus and find life means that I am going to suffer rejection by other people here and now. The thought that I will ultimately arrive at salvation is being tempered by the fact that right now, things are bad. People are rejecting me because of this choice that I have made. We can't really avoid this choice. This is part of Jesus' teaching, is you can't get around this. I mentioned last week in the answer to a question, talking about the little story that Jesus tells about the city set on a hill, that if you are a city set on a hill, everyone going by is going to see you. You cannot choose the defensive strategy of let's just be invisible and hope nobody comes and attacks us. You're a city set on a hill. Everybody knows you're up there. So you're going to have to come up with another way of dealing with this. And I think he is suggesting that his followers are like that city set on a hill. If you follow Jesus, you stick out. There's something different about you. And that difference is going to draw people's attention, and it will not always be positive. Sometimes that difference is going to draw attention that you don't want. That's why Jesus ultimately can say, whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before the Father. Why? Because fundamentally, what is it that I must do? I must repent and turn toward the truth. Believing in Jesus is a reflection of that repentance and turning toward the truth. And I can't turn away from the truth just because people will hate me for it. I still have to make this choice. Am I going to take life from God through Jesus, the Messiah, or not? And if other people's hatred comes with it, well, there you go. That's part of the package. In that parable of the sower, there is another example of someone who responds wrongly to Jesus and his message. This time it's a picture of the seed that falls among the thorns and the weeds, so that the plant grows up for a while, but then the weeds grow up and eventually choke out the plant. And Jesus says this represents a person who believes initially, but then is choked out with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. So the issues of this life are of most importance to me. Solving this life's problems is most important. Getting rich in this life is most important. Having pleasure in this life is most important. That's the sort of thing that's going to ultimately choke out your interest in the gospel, because there are going to be those times when those things are in conflict. We can't be those sorts of people and persevere in believing in Jesus and his gospel. So it becomes another reason why someone ultimately might say, no, I'm not interested in this Jesus and following his teaching. Jesus tells us that the true riches are found in the kingdom of God, which only makes sense. I mean, what could be better? What more is there than finding rescue from condemnation and rescue from death and rescue from my own sin and evil? I mean, that's what the promise of the kingdom ultimately is about. So he's saying that's where the true riches are. And he also reminds me, what are the basic fundamental things I'm called to do? I'm called to love God, and I'm called to love my neighbor. And both of those things, the fact that the kingdom is where the true riches are found, and the fact that my basic call in this life is to love God and love my neighbor, both of those things are going to mean at times that in following Jesus, I'm going to come to this spot where I'm going to have to decide which is more important to me. What I find in following and submitting to Jesus as the Messiah, or what I get from this world right now. He often confronts us with that choice. On one occasion, the Pharisees, if we're talking about responses to Jesus, the Pharisees are described as scoffing at Jesus. Okay, well, what did he do this time? What had he done or said that caused them to scoff? Well, what he had said is, you can't serve God and mammon. That is, you can't serve God and worldly wealth. They're incompatible. Ultimately, you're going to have to decide, who is my master? Am I following God, or am I following the world and its treasures? It's not possible to stand in the middle. You're going to have to make a choice, he says. Well, Luke tells us that the Pharisees scoffed because they were lovers of money. And before we get too judgmental there, I'm personally not acquainted with anyone who at least has not seriously flirted with a love of money. And I'm including myself in that description. But the Pharisees scoff. They reject what Jesus is saying altogether because it doesn't fit with what they're looking for, what they're looking to get out of life. On another occasion, Jesus does a miracle and crowds of people come running after him. And yet, in the end, almost all of them go away. What did he do this time? What was that about? Well, this was after the miracle where Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the result, as you might expect, is the crowd that sees that thinks this is a guy to hang around with. So they go running after him. In fact, they wake up the next morning and he's gone, and everybody, you know, call out the National Guard. We've got to find this guy, because that is a cool thing. So, but the problem is, when they find him and they come after him, He says to them, you know, the problem here is you're looking for me for the wrong reason. You're looking for me because you ate that bread that I gave you. And what you're looking for, I mean, implicit in what he's saying is, you know, what, the reason you're interested in me and you, is because you think this is a guy that can give us all the bread we want, whenever we want it. Let's stick with him. But he's saying, that's not what I came to do. That was just a sign. That was just a message from God that showed that I am the one that he has sent, and it symbolized something: food, restoration, health. But I didn't come here to bring that kind of restoration and health. I didn't come to give you some really good bread so that you can live a long life and then die. I came to solve the problem of death itself. I came to bring eternal life. And that's what you ought to be coming to me for. When you saw that miracle, what you ought to be thinking is, this is the Messiah from God. And come to me and say, what have you come to do? Bring us the blessing that God has sent you to bring. Instead, you looked and said, wow, this guy can make bread. Let's go follow him because I would like some more. So when Jesus confronts them with this choice, and I have to admit, he says some weird stuff about chewing on his flesh and stuff that they didn't like either. But in the end, they all go away. I mean, because they were looking for something from him. He had them nailed at the beginning. They were looking for bread. That's not what he gave them. He promised them eternal life instead. Let's go find some other guy. Maybe there's another prophet somewhere who's got a bread thing going. You have to be more interested in eternal life than you are in bread in order to persevere in following Jesus. Because that's what he came to do. That's what he says. I'm sorry, that's ultimately what I'm about. If that's not what you're about, then you're not going to find me interesting. And, of course, the issue isn't always money if we talk about worldly things. There are other treasures in this world. There's one occasion where Jesus is sternly lecturing the Pharisees. The Pharisees, he's pointing out to them, look, you are the guys who spend your time studying the scriptures. You know the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. You're very interested in what do these scriptures have to say about how you find eternal life. And you're very interested in when is this Messiah going to come and get this kingdom of God stuff going. Fascinated with that question. But the strange and sad thing that Jesus is implying to them is, unfortunately, the Messiah is standing right in front of you, right this very moment, and you don't recognize it. The Messiah is standing in front of you, and you don't know that he is standing in front of you. So there's a reaction to Jesus, a reaction of looking right at him and going, I'm sorry, is there some reason we should be interested in you? From the guys who ought to have known above everyone, you know, what the Messiah would be about when he came. Well, Jesus says an interesting thing to them about their lack of belief in him. He says, how can you believe? In essence, he says to them, I'm not surprised that you don't believe in me. How can you? It's not possible. Given your situation, I wouldn't expect you to believe in me. Well, what does he say? Why does he say that? What is it that's keeping them from believing in him this time? Well, here's what Jesus says. It's a little bit tricky to understand, but I think the general thought is clear. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You Pharisees are concerned with what men find glorious. What do men think of you? What do men think is important and worthwhile? That's what we find important and worthwhile. You're so concerned with what men find glorious that you have lost concern for what God finds glorious. And so what is the result? I'm not surprised that you don't believe in me because you don't find in me what you're looking for. You're looking for something other than what I came to bring. This worldly glory. You Pharisees cannot believe in the Messiah who is standing right in front of you because you're looking for something else. You care about what men find glorious and not what God finds glorious. Okay, well, I won't throw any more examples at you. That was a lot, I know. But what I hope is coming through, what I'm trying to do today, is to help us see why Jesus makes such a big deal about how we respond to him. We want to understand the statement that we started with today, where he said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus said something similar elsewhere in John. He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He very clearly believes that we can't claim to be following God and yet rejecting Jesus. And I hope the examples that we've looked at have helped to make that clear. See, I would say that God has always required the same things. Jesus didn't really bring anything new in that sense. It has always been a requirement that we repent. People have to admit that they've gone wrong. Specifically, where God is concerned. They have not loved God as they should. They have not loved their neighbor as they should. And they have to turn around and say, I've been wrong. And because of that, God, I need mercy. I need you to be forgiving. Because I've got no claim. I've got no place to stand. If you're not merciful, I'm in trouble. It is in the ministry of Jesus that these issues are focused like a laser beam on our hearts and lives. They have always been there, but in Jesus' teaching and his ministry, what he did and what he said, they become intense. He becomes like a touchstone. Those issues are just dripping from everything that he touches. Everything that he brings our way is filled with those kinds of issues. That's why believing in Jesus is significant. Jesus confronts me with the question, what do I really want? The question, what do I believe, has a prior question. What am I willing to believe? Am I willing to see things the way they are, or am I going to try to convince myself that there's some other way? I've said this a number of times, but it seems appropriate at this spot. I like the traditional description of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. I think it actually captures what he's about very succinctly. As the prophet, he is the greatest teacher God has ever sent. Every single word out of his mouth was true. Every single word out of his mouth was taught him by the Father. And if we reject the truths that he taught, then we're rejecting the truths that God has always stood for. As priest, he offered his own life as a guilt offering for our sins. In order to embrace his priesthood, we have to acknowledge that we have sins and that we need that guilt offering. As king, he has the right of command, speaking for God, both today and throughout time. Today he has the right to command my obedience, and one day in the future he will rule over all creation. He will bring all creation to its perfection, and that's where our true hope lies. If we don't see the value of his kingdom, and we think that the riches of this world are more significant, then we're not going to find life. So the issue is not just believing some theological truths about Jesus, it is submitting to the very difficult truths that he is saying are coming straight from God. Who am I? Who is God? What is valuable? What do I really need? All of those things, that's what he came to spell out. Those are the choices that he came to confront us with, and that's what it means to believe in him, is to believe that he is sent from God to push that very agenda. And he is the one who has the most right to speak about it. So I hope that we can see that the issue is more than just having a high view of Jesus in a theological sense. That is, the issue is not just saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ, although we're supposed to say that. It's not just saying, yes, Jesus is God, When I see Jesus, I am seeing God. Although that's what Jesus says, that's the truth. It's easy to say those things if we have not confronted the implications of them for our lives. That's the point, is if Jesus is the one in whom God has revealed himself most fully, then the things he taught are the things that I can't evade, the things that I have to deal with. What is not easy is making those kinds of choices. It's not just, I believe that Jesus is a divine being, but rather, I believe that Jesus is telling the truth and that I must follow it. That is the true significance of the fact that Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father. I think that's why he so often makes that connection, why he's so often telling us it's what you do with me that is important. Believing in God confronts us with these life or death choices. Will I acknowledge that God is there? Will I admit that I need the mercy of God? Will I agree with God where truth, life is to be found and what's really valuable and so on? Believing in God confronts us with these life or death choices. And the funny thing is that believing in Jesus confronts us with these life or death choices, and they are the same choices. Okay, so that's the end of my little talk, the end of my little, not so little series. This is our time for any comments or questions you might have.
Well, thanks, Ron. Remembering that here, after the loaves and fishes and people following around Jesus, then he gives a line about, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and quite understandably, people split. This is major creepy. And then Jesus asking those who hung around him, well, why aren't you leaving? And so Peter says, well, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I dare say that there was some thought of, well, yeah, this blood and flesh stuff really freaks me out too, but I look at the options. There aren't any. I'm going to stick with you, or at least try to stick with you through this, all this weirdness, because life is just full of the unexpected. And it's messy. And so it kind of makes sense that the losers of society would follow Jesus, because we already know that we're messed up and need God for mercy. So just kind of dovetailing that all together.
Good. So, good. Thanks.
Thanks.
Mom, do you think that Jesus the Christ, as the true representative of our Father, was speaking with the within the concept of his own free will, or as the perfect being in his Father?
Okay, I'm not sure I understand the distinction you're making there, Stan. Could you try again?
Yeah, it's something I've been trying to express recently, and maybe I'm still struggling with it. Maybe I should shorten it by saying, did Jesus the Christ express himself through his own free will?
Are you referring to the, like, what I was talking about there, the kinds of things where he says, you know, I'm not speaking on my own initiative, but, you know, what the Father has given me to speak?
That's what prompted my question to you, yes. But yet at the same time, I'm considering, you know, here is an incarnate Christ living his life as a carpenter's son and going through the normal daily activities, and I'm obviously trying to mesh those two.
Right. Yeah, well, those are difficult questions. I don't make that distinction. That is, I don't think that Jesus was suggesting that somehow he was not in control of his words or something like that. I mean, he was choosing what he was going to do and what he was going to say, but, and I think he says that sometimes in John, that he is always choosing to do what the Father has shown him, or choosing to say what he has come to understand from the Father. So we could imagine a scenario where he understood what he was supposed to do but did something different, but then that would involve him being a sinner like me, which he wasn't. So the fact that he was without sin kind of makes it so following his free will and doing everything that the Father wanted kind of come out in the same place. If I'm understanding the question you're asking, and maybe I'm not.
If I were to answer my own question, it would be something like that. Jesus Christ was acting in his own free will, but it was so perfect that it came out sounding like the words of God. I think that's
yes,
what some, just finished saying.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
Good enough. Thank
okay.
you.
I look at the Christian culture that I've grown up surrounded by and influenced by, and seeing it represent God and Jesus to the world, and seeing the message that basically Christianity is about making this life better, and that means I'm not going to have to struggle with my sin. God's going to give me the turbo lift that's going to rise me above the need to struggle. He's going to make my marriage better. He's going to make it easy for me to raise my kids. That's a damnably wrong message. And it's pervasive. It's the main message out there in one form or another. My own answer to that is I can't control that. This is the story God's telling. I can, where I have opportunity, I can say that's not what Christianity is about. That's not what following Jesus is about. But ultimately, I'm a spectator in watching lies being told and lived out, and deceiving people and turning them away from the source of life because they see the ugliness behind the lies.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, I totally agree with what you're saying there. I mean, what we see in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, I've said this many times, but I might as well say it again here at the end, is that one of the things that Christians have tended to do, because we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Jews are the ones who are always messing up. I mean, they're the ones who Moses comes down from the mountain and they're building the golden calf, and they get to the promised land and the spies go in and say, no, they're too big in there, we won't go in, let's kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt. And then they're in the promised land, but they have unrighteous rulers and they don't follow the law, so God sends the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, and then he sends the Babylonians to the southern kingdom. And then we come to the New Testament, and there's the Messiah, and the Pharisees don't recognize him, and they ultimately kill him. And it's been very convenient for us Christians to look at that and say, yeah, that's the problem with those Jews, is they're not Christians like us. If they were Christians like us, they wouldn't do that kind of stuff. Well, what we see in the lesson of the Jewish people to whom God came and reached out, among whom there was always a remnant of truly faithful people, but many of whom just kind of blew God off. What we see is not the story of the Jews. What we see is the story of humanity. And the Pharisees also show us the story of humanity, which is to say, we see the way that a religion given by God, I mean, the Pharisees were reading the Old Testament and attempting to obey the law that God gave back then, how if you come at it with the wrong sort of attitude, if your perspective is worldly and you're not really interested in where God is going with this stuff, you can kind of cherry pick. You can pick and choose and put together a religion that sounds good because it's all quotations from the Old Testament and it's all about being faithful to God, and yet the Messiah can come along and say, that's not it. That's not at all what that was about. That's my long way of saying that the church, the Christian church, has fallen into the same thing and always will until Jesus comes back again, is that Christianity as a religious system is just as susceptible to that cherry picking, that I go and I find the stuff and it all depends on what my interest is. This is certainly a time when there are a lot of people who are interested in that sort of entrepreneurial, you know, self-help, we're going to make things better and we're going to take over. I'm going to change my world politically, or I'm going to make it so that I don't suffer anymore, or I'm going to have a big successful ministry, or whatever it might be. And I pick and choose those things and put together a thing that looks like it's about God. I'm quoting Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus all the time. And yet, somehow, the part in Hebrews that talks about, you know, some of God's people did fine and others of them got sawn in half and, you know, and all this stuff happened. Somehow I leave that part out. You know, that's the part, well, yeah, that's what used to happen, but now this is New Testament and we're Christians. Bad things like that don't happen anymore. Now God's blessing us. And we can prove it. I mean, Jesus said he came that we might have life abundantly. Well, that's what I want. So give it to me right now. I mean, you see what I'm saying. I'm trying to reinforce what you're saying, Bill, is that it is very easy to take the stuff in the Bible. You know, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, and you take some of the pictures out, and some of the pieces out, and you make a new picture with it. And some of the pieces don't fit together so well, but, you know, we're determined we're going to make a new picture from this thing. And then we get real excited about that picture. And every now and again, maybe get a little uneasy by all those pieces on the floor over there that didn't make it into the picture. But what are we going to do with that? And why do we do that? Because we're foolish people. We want the message to be something different. And I understand that. I mean, when I go home tonight, I would like things to be good. I don't want stress. I don't want unhappiness. I want to go home. I mean, I'm just telling you, I would like this next week to be fantastic. I really would. But
I've got a proposal for you.
Okay, yeah.
We'll talk later.
Right, right. But I think the odds are good, actually, that may not be the case. So, and is it because I haven't plugged into the power that's going to make it fantastic, or because I've been disobedient, so God isn't blessing me with the high-powered stuff until I confess my sin and get my act together or something? I don't think that's what it is. I agree with you. God, the thing that I didn't talk about today, but the theme that is central in all of this is the idea of the testing of our faith, that God is in the midst of this life putting us in situations. Each of those things that examples that I gave there is kind of like an example of that, is where a real life issue is pushing on people, and in all these cases they're backing off from Jesus. But we as believers, God takes us through things where those real life issues confront us. Will I let go of the stuff of this world? Will I admit that I'm in the wrong? Will I admit that I'm in the wrong enough that I might have to tell somebody else that I was in the wrong? Will I admit that I need the mercy of God so much that I'm willing to forgive somebody else who has sinned against me? I mean, all of those things, they're the real life places where the implications of the gospel hit me, and I have to decide, do I really believe this stuff or not? And hopefully in our case, although it's very messy, and don't anyone go away thinking, any of you who have heard me before know that I don't think this, but it's not like we come shining through these tests. I mean, it's messy, and we, mess up, and we can be like Peter, who right after Jesus told him, you know, that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father, he goes out and denies Jesus before men three times. I mean, sometimes that's what happens to us. Even people of faith fall down, and it can be very messy. But those are the places where the reality of the work of God in us starts to make its way out. You actually start to see some difference because there's something real going on there. That's the stuff that counts. I mean, that's, you want to talk about the power of God and the miracles of God and life-giving power of God. It's in those places where we keep trusting God even though life is tough. That's where the power of God is really at work. Because in the end, where is that going to lead? It's going to lead to eternal life. Okay, I'm losing my voice, so I think I'm going to stop. Thanks.